This morning, the second segment of the solution for cluelessness and spiritual duplicity. I would like to continue with just a bit of review and then leap off into a starting point this morning again. But last week, we began at Job 19, verse 25, with an absolute, where Job says, I know. It is good for Christian people to know and to make sure that what they know is established upon absolute certainties. And we come with a bias, an admitted bias, with regard to the things of the Scripture. We know that God cannot lie. We know that the Bible that we have in hand is His Word. And so whenever He speaks to an issue, we may know rightly that we can count on it. And in Job 19, last week, we began with a statement that Job says, I know that my Redeemer liveth. And that there, again, we are introduced to a doctrine of absolutes. I know my Redeemer liveth. And when we consider that Job said that in advance of any doctrine or any holy scripture in hand verifying the resurrection, that was a statement was based on profound faith. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And so we get a glimpse into the doctrine of absolutes and the doctrine of last things, even but from a premature vantage point where Job was concerned. We also understand that where we are introduced to the doctrine of salvation in the New Testament, the Apostle Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, you know with absolute certainty that you are not redeemed with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. That in Christ we have the forgiveness of sins, that we know. And we have the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. And so being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And may I just put a little note on the edge of that. We shall be saved by His life, and indeed we are being saved by His life. And so that all reverts back to that absolute statement that is rehearsed over and over in God's Word many places. I know that my Redeemer liveth. So whenever it is that we begin to provide a solution for cluelessness, I want to clarify the category of clueless people. We touched upon it briefly last week when we cited 1 Corinthians 2 verse 14, where it talked about the natural man. There it says, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. We pointed out the foolishness of the cross to them that perish in 1 Corinthians 1:18. They're clueless about the cross. They are clueless about spiritual thing, and their cluelessness arises because of an indifference to anything that cannot be held in hand or explained from a rational point of view. I want you to see with me an example in the New Testament of just the people that we speak of. In the book of Jude, if you'll turn there, please, the book of Jude, the 10th verse, in identifying the element of cluelessness in the 8th verse, speaks about these filthy dreamers. They defile the flesh, they despise dominion, speak evil of dignities. And where Michael the archangel was concerned when he was contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, he did not bring against him a railing accusation, but he said, the Lord rebuke thee. But then in verse 10, these filthy dreamers, these speak evil of those things which they know not. They're clueless. They know not. But what they know naturally, as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, in verse 11. So whenever we we look at people like that, those in Jude, whether or not they are confirmed in their state of being forever at this point, whether God has counted them among the lot that he describes in Romans 1 as those who he's given up on or given over. All we need to point out, and all I wish to point out here, is that for the clueless, it is simply said, they know not. They know not. As a matter of fact, in 2 Peter chapter 2, if you'll turn back a couple of pages, 2 Peter chapter 2, and verse number 12, a companion passage reaffirming and restating the same essential truth in verse number 12. Talks about these natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed speak evil of the things that they understand not. They're clueless. And they shall utterly perish in their own corruption. Now the solution for cluelessness is the gospel. Without the entrance of light, those who sit in darkness will be forever clueless. Now were those who we would put into the other category, refer to professing Christians, those who are likely to be on the short stick of spiritual doofusity. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 as an example. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And here's what I mean about a certain attitude of doofusity among people who ought to know better. I understand that the Corinthians are like unto baby Christians. I get that. But when we come to verse number 13, as a matter of fact, we back up to verse number 10. The Apostle Paul speaks to them, says, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment, for it hath been declared of me, unto me, of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now, contentions result when those who are in the region and category of doofusity have sway. And here's what they were squawking about. Here's how they were contending with each other. Every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. There was a fourfold spirit of doofusity in that congregation at Corinth. And so he begins to unwrap that in a series of questions, argumentative, when he says, is Christ divided? Now, that he would ask that question to answer appropriately would require a certain degree or a certain grasp of doctrinal truth about Christology and ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. Is Christ divided? Then he says, was Paul crucified for you? Again, the answer to that question must fall back upon the person who's going to give the answer some degree of a knowledge of doctrine. Was Paul crucified? What does the scripture say? Well, no, we understand that Paul was not crucified. Christ was crucified. So there's got to be at least a basic knowledge of Christology. And then you have where he says, was Paul crucified you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? He said, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanus, besides I know not whether I baptized any other. Here's what's important. For I came not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. And there, when you come to verse 18, there's the dividing line. Up to this point, in verses 10 to 17, we're talking about them who are prone to spiritual doofusity because of a lack of a grasp of doctrinal understanding. When you come to verse 18 and the verses that follow, it addresses those who are what you call the clueless people. They just have no grasp at all, no basic understanding of God's purpose and design and redemption. And so therefore they count the cross of Christ as utter foolishness. How is it that a person could be made just with God? And the Christian answered and said, by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart. And to them who sit in the darkness, it makes no sense. And so all of this, whether, and again, you might look at Galatians chapter 1, 6, and the verses that follow, where Paul expressed his amazement that those who had begun in Christ were so soon fallen by the wayside, enticed back into a form of Judaism, which was would be introducing works again in the process of salvation. And now, they were Christian people, no doubt about it. The Corinthians were Christian people, but they did not have a grasp of Bible doctrine. Now, that rests in a firm grip, beginning with two things, and we're going to leap off there in our study this morning. Two things. The solution for cluelessness and spiritual deficiency rests in a firm grasp of doctrinal truth, beginning with theology proper, the doctrine of God, tethered to divine revelation, which is the doctrine of the Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. Now, with that said, I want you to again come back to the reality of absolutes. Focus in on the word know, K-N-O-W, know. In each of these references, in each of these citations that I will give you at this point, not only point with absolute certainty to a specific doctrinal truth, but it will emphasize those two key things. The knowledge or the grasp of the doctrine of God and the doctrine of the Scriptures. First, in the book of Exodus, chapter 18, just this statement, Exodus chapter 18. And oh, by the way, whenever we think about how God works, it will surprise you. And I want to remind you that God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. Keep that thought in mind. But in Exodus 18, verse 11, with certainty now, pointing to the doctrine of God, now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, for in the thing wherein they dealt proudly, He was above them. And again, that points back in the context, for example, at verse 10, Jethro said, blessed be the Lord who had delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh. He says, now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods. And he would have a point in reference to each of those quasi-gods that existed back in Egypt upon whom Pharaoh trusted. I know with absolute certainty that thou art greater. How do we know that? Consider each of the plagues in turn that took place in the spin-up to convince Pharaoh that he should release the people of the Jews from his captivity. Consider what he did at the Red Sea, not only in dividing it and providing a safe passage for all of the Jews across on dry ground, but then closing and engulfing the Egyptian army, including Pharaoh, on the backside of that. And so that the observation can be made now with some degree of absolute certainty. I know that God, my Lord, is greater than all gods. And that according to the father-in-law of Moses. Theology proper. Now, think about this as well. There is, tethered to that, the doctrine of divine revelation. And people in every generation have always questioned even whether they have the Bible in front of them, whether they have any degree or any part or particle of Scripture in their hand. They read it. They see the declarations in it. But ultimately, they sit back in their chair. But how do I know that this applies to me? Gideon had a problem like that. In the book of Judges, for example, if you will come there. Judges, chapter 6. The whole of the sixth chapter is a It's a narrative on using a man, Gideon. A man by the name of Gideon. He didn't think a whole lot of himself per se, but there's something that I want to add again that coincides with what Paul talks about God choosing the foolish. It is said that in verse 6, Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. Children of Israel cried unto the Lord, the God who is greater than all gods. And it came to pass when they did that, the Lord sent a prophet to Israel in verse 8. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, brought you forth out of the house of bondage. That we already know. I delivered you out of the hand of Egypt, the Egyptians, that you already know. And out of the hand of all that oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you into their land. And he said, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice. So it goes down further. The angel of the Lord appears to Gideon. And he said in verse 12, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Now that's the appraisal from on high for a human being like Gideon. Now can I just have you understand that you are not any different than the man Gideon in your potential, in your capability, in what you could possibly do for God should he put his hand upon you to do so. But he said, he called him a mighty man of valor. And here's what Gideon said to him. Oh, my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? Where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. So you see where a grasp of the doctrine of God that will be tethered to the doctrine of the Scripture is very critical if a person is going to be able to drill down and find bedrock truth that will be of help. So the Lord looked upon him in verse 14. Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? Now that's what God said. Remember what I told you this morning? Life, all of life, is going to rest on just one simple equation. Are you going to be willing to do what God wants or what you want? Are you going to be willing to do what God wants or what you want? And God clearly expressed what he wanted of Gideon. Now, will Gideon do what God wants or will Gideon do what he wants to do? He said to him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, look, now he's giving his resume. My family is poor. He said, I am the least in my father's house. Seems to me David was like that, or David would be like that. But this is what his own appraisal of himself is. And the Lord said to him, surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. Now, if God says it, should that settle it? If God says it, should not that settle it? I will smite these Midianites. And he said to him now, if I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. Now, that's a strange request. He's already heard what God said, and now he asks a sign. Christians sometimes will do the same thing. They will seek a sign, maybe not in the same way that Gideon did, but they will seek for a sign, perhaps, of presumed providence of God. They will set up an arbitrary line. If God will do this, or if God will do that, then I will know that it's what God wants me to do. Now, that may sound very pious, except if God has already declared his intention where you're concerned, it borders on disobedience. But it must then fall back again in the part of a child of God to reckon with what God has said and come right back down to that axiom. Am I going to do what God wants, or am I going to do what I want? Still raises the question, well, how do I know for sure what God wants? And so he lays this out. Hence the fleecing of God. He says here, depart not hence, I pray thee, until I come, in verse 18, and bring forth my present and set it before thee. And he said, I will tarry until thou come. Gideon went. He made some cakes, put some meat out in a basket, put broth in a pot, brought it out to him under the oak, and he presented it. And the angel of God said unto him, take the flesh and the unleavened cakes, lay them on this rock, pour out the broth, and he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand, touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and there rose up fire out of the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. The angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. And when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, he said, I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord said to him, peace be unto thee. Fear not, thou shalt not die. Then Gideon built an altar. So he goes on, this man Gideon. I guess the thing that I want to point out to you is that in Gideon's own eyes, he was inept to take on this task of leading the people over the Midianites. I found something that was written years and years ago by Paul Van Gorder when he said, the Lord oftentimes takes what the world considers to be worthless and uses it for his glory. This truth ought to bring great encouragement to every humble believer. We ought to recognize that even though we are weak and despised, God can work through him to accomplish his purposes. Now keep in mind what Paul told the Corinthians. God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the mighty. In support of that assumption, someone has suggested that the Creator used dust, not uranium, to make man. When he spoke to Moses, it was from the burning of a small bush, not a mighty cedar. He chose as his dwelling place a skin-covered tabernacle, not one of the magnificent temples of the ancient world. And when Joshua commemorated the crossing of Jordan, he erected a monument. But instead of using polished marble, he took 12 ordinary stones out of a riverbed. And during the time of these judges, Samson wielded the jawbone of an ass to slay 1,000 of the enemies of the Lord. And remember that David was just a lad, a teenage boy, when he conquered mighty Goliath. With a single stone hurled from a seemingly weak weapon, a sling, and then considered that there was a little boy who provided only 5 loaves and 2 fish, and the Lord took that was offered, multiplied it to feed a multitude. So think of it. God takes sinful human beings and makes them his very own. Then he employs their limited abilities and through them accomplishes his work in this world. Now, to the unsaved person, it's ridiculous. Just like the preaching of the cross, ridiculous. Just like the veracity of God's holy word, ridiculous, say they. But to the believer, it's an expression of his unfathomable grace, an indication that he uses the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Someone, I do believe maybe George Washington, penned these words when he said, and coming from him now, inadequate but mighty. How strange yet wholly true. Weak men endued with power, the Lord's blessed work shall do. Christ often uses the smallest tools to perform the largest tasks. So when you think about what we have read here in Judges 6, I look at verse number 37. In preparation for battle. Verse 37, behold, I will put a fleece of wool in the floor, and if the dew be on the fleece only, and it be dry upon all the earth beside, then shall I know that thou wilt save Israel by my hand as thou hast said. I will know it I will know. Foolish would have been Gideon to walk away from that fleece as was depicted in unbelief. But you may have it with absolute certainty. You need not fleece God to know of a certainty of what He wants you to do. He has already declared His intentions for His people. And it will boil down to those two things. Will I do what God wants, or will I do what I want? It's as simple as that. It's as simple as that. The solution for cluelessness and spiritual duplicity is simply have a firm, rest in a firm grasp of doctrine with all of its implication and its application. Have a grasp of the doctrine of God, for if we can fully appreciate God who is, then we can equally appreciate His word that He spoke. And what is it that we read in Psalm 138 at the beginning of this service, where God magnified His word above His own name? Those two go hand in hand. A grasp of the doctrine of God and a grasp of the doctrine of Scripture. Appreciation for the one is rooted in a love and appreciation for the other. And then when we pose the question to ourselves, we will always opt to do what God wants. Always. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, take Your word, the little bit that was given out, and again, use it for Your glory, and may it be a thing profitable in our spiritual development, in our walk of faith until we see Jesus. I ask it in His name. Amen.